The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. My name is Kyle Eastep. I'm one of the pastors and elders here at Summit, and always a privilege to be with you here at Summit Malden. Most weeks, I'm over at Summit Cherrydale, and we'll actually be back over there this morning in just a few moments, but it's a privilege to be here with you. And it's really sweet to walk in and to hear you singing things that are true about God back to Him. That is a privilege we share in worship, and I hope it's not lost on us ever, the encouragement that is available to us through that practice. And if you're a guest, I know you've already been welcome, but I add my welcome to you as well. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 44. We're going to be at the very end, starting in verse 30 in just a moment. And we're going to pick up in this story of Joseph where, we know it as the story of Joseph. Almost all of us know it as the story of Joseph. But it becomes very clear very quickly that there is something over the top of this story that is much more prominent. And that is God himself. His providence and his promises coming to light in the story of Joseph is very important for us, and I think that'll be good and notable for us even this morning to see it again. But as we turn there and as we prepare our hearts for this, really what becomes the most dramatic moment in Joseph's story, it's one of the more dramatic moments in all of Scripture, but it is a beautiful part of what God is doing in Joseph's life and in the lives of his family members and really in the lives of a people of promise. And as we come to that, I just want to set something in the back of our minds and our hearts that would be good to have it sitting there while we think of everything else that will be good for us to think about in light of this story. And that is, I want to paraphrase something that I heard a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer once say. And I want us to just capture a little bit of what he's getting at and then hear that as we hear this story. I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit and insert a couple words that I think will help us. But he once said something to the effect of, "It is hard to hate and withhold forgiveness from someone whom you pray for by name daily. It's really hard to hate and to withhold forgiveness from someone that you pray for by name every day." And then you can kind of take the context of Bonhoeffer's statement and you can set it in this beautiful teaching by Jesus all these years later after the story of Joseph, when Jesus is actually teaching about the way of life in the kingdom of God and the reality of the kingdom of God in this world and the way of life in following Jesus. And you come to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and Jesus says something like this, and we love this phrase. It's one of those things you almost want to make it a mantra on your, you know, the walls of your church and in the heart of your own life. And we love to cheer it because it sounds so powerful. It's a whole nother category to live it out. It's a whole nother world to let it actually shape the way we live life. But Jesus comes along and he says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for the ones who are in active opposition against you." We love that. I love that idea. I know you do as well. But I also know that we almost withhold the loud applause to that statement because of the hardness behind actually practicing it in everyday life. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. It's hard to hold hate and unforgiveness toward those you pray for by name. And then you can just kind of keep pressing these ideas. All of that is actually something to sound good and to champion because it rarely gets fleshed out in life to the degree that we think about it. So it's really rarely something you and I have to encounter. And so then you have to bring it down and go, if those things are true, then think about the reality of what it would do for reconciliation and forgiveness and unity in relationships if we prayed by name daily for a parent or a spouse or a child or a friend. Because reconciliation becomes something that's very natural in God's kingdom, in God's economy, in the way in which people exchange in relationships. Hate is cheap, and love is very costly. And I think that backdrop is really good to just have flowing in the mind as you come to this moment in Joseph's story where the encounter with his brothers is coming to a point. In chapter 44, I want to start in verse 30 as we pick up on the end of the kind of the heels of Joseph's encounter and interaction with his brothers. They still don't know who he is. And in verse 30, you have Judah, of all people, in light of where we've been in the story, you have Judah who comes and is beginning to articulate that Joseph needs to let Benjamin go home with his brothers because Benjamin is, in a sense, Jacob's beloved son. This is the son whom Jacob's life is tethered to. So he says this in verse 30. He says, "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father," which even Joseph is aware is Jacob, "and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol." Now, this is not always ideal to put yourself in the character spots of the biblical narrative. It's not really a great idea very often, but I do think it would be powerful for us just for a moment to kind of insert yourself into what Joseph would be feeling and experiencing and processing. Just take it all in, right? This is Joseph. We met him 17 years old. He is the beloved child of Jacob. He's got a coat to prove it. He goes out to check on his brothers. His brothers can't stand him. They are actually plotting ways to kill him. They are angered by him. They are jealous of him. Everything that could be possibly broken in that relationship is broken in that relationship. And they then decide not to kill him, but to sell him. And they sell him into slavery to Egypt. And he has what is unexpected favor from God in Egypt, in Potiphar, his master's home, and he rises to success in Potiphar's house, only for that to be undermined by Potiphar's wife with false accusation and false imprisonment, and now he's in prison. And he finds the favor of God again in prison, and God makes everything he does succeed until where he is actually a leader in the prison with favor in the prison, and he meets a cupbearer. And this cupbearer has direct ties to Pharaoh, and he knows that there is a position here where he could actually have some hearing potentially with Pharaoh. And he says to the cupbearer, just one thing, after all the help he has given to the cupbearer, just remember me. And the next chapter starts after 2 whole years. Solid memory, cupbearer, solid memory. Don't worry, we can relate. And then it happens. Then he actually gets a hearing with Pharaoh. He gets access to Pharaoh, and God gives him favor again, and he is successful in Pharaoh's house. He is lifted up, in a sense, to the position where the only authority over him is Pharaoh, at least in the law of the land. And God's good favor was upon him again. And here he is interacting with his brothers. And particularly, he's interacting with Judah. And Judah starts talking about Jacob's new favorite son. And here's, listen, just be in Joseph's shoes for a moment. Here's your brothers who sold you into all of that. And the one who kind of orchestrated all of that is standing before you and says, "Take me, don't take my brother. My father loves him. His life is bound to him. Take me instead." Just let the weight of that sit on us. Let the emotion of that sit on us. Because if we allow ourselves to actually begin to feel some of it and think about some of what Joseph was processing when he watches Judah, of all people, make this plea, it's going to make a lot more sense than when we open chapter 45 and we see what happens in Joseph's life. I want to read it. I think it's good for us sometimes to let a narrative portion or a story portion of God's word like this to just be read over us. And let's just hear it, because God tells it really well. And so we'll just hear it. And then after we hear it, I think there are some things we can grab a hold of this morning that would be really good for our hearts and our minds. But if you'd allow, I just want to read chapter 45 over us. And I'm just going to make an admission that I had to make on the back end at Cherrydale this morning that I should make on the front end here. I've got some pride to lay down. I have glasses. And for whatever reason, I have resisted wearing them on Sundays. And then I opened my small, little, tiny Bible, and I struggled through the reading of the story. And I had to apologize to everybody. I was like, isn't God really clear? And everybody was like, not really. It was very confusing. And so I'm going to do my best in the light here to just read this over us. And I promise I will either get a larger Bible or I will wear my glasses in humility. Don't you dim the light on me, Jeremy. I noticed. Moses sharing the encounter from, in a sense, Joseph's perspective on the heels of what he just heard from Judah. Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked to him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beast and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. And you shall eat of the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, 'Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob, did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away. As they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." I know you guys. Gave a little extra to Benjamin just to see what's going on here. No, he's aware. There's an earnest desire behind his plea. In verse 25, they went up to Egypt. They came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." We won't have a lot of time to come back to that moment. Just think about that moment if you're Jacob. Joseph is still alive, and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb. Why? Because he didn't believe him. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel, Jacob, said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Listen, there are things in here that I think would be really good for us to take a few moments and grab a hold of and kind of unpack together. But don't let just the beauty of the story as it is told be lost. Joseph, in front of his brothers, Judah, making an appeal on his brother's behalf. Jacob, hearing that Joseph is still alive. Just imagine the caravan of people on their way to Egypt. And Jacob's going to see Joseph. All the ways we get there, all the things that are important to see on the path to how it comes to fruition, something profoundly beautiful about reconciliation and restoration as a way of reality when God is at work in relationship. You go back to Genesis 44, and I just want to grab some of the things that I think Moses is telling us that are important for us to grab a hold of. And you see Judah in a humble and sacrificial posture. I don't know what all is transforming in Judah's heart. We're really not given that information. We don't see all the aspects of what's going on in Judah's heart. We don't know what actually is compelling everything that is transpiring in front of us. Well, you know, whether there is some guilt at play or grace at play or both at play. But what you get in Judah is actually at least a posture of transformation that is modeled by humility and self-sacrifice. You have Judah willing to say, "In the place of Benjamin, take me. Take me. I'll be your servant." And I think the kind of the posture of that is compelling. It's compelling in Judah. Imagine the compelling way it affected Joseph. It makes all the sense now to open the page to chapter 45 and see Joseph's response. What happens to Joseph? He falls apart in the best of ways. It's the emotional weight of the affliction and the suffering and the pain and the agony of life that Joseph has felt in a moment begins to fall off of him. And guess what? When that kind of heavy burden, which has been partly bound around you, begins to fall off, it's right that you express that. Like that, there's nothing uncommon about Joseph's response here. Now, we didn't get there in a few words from Jacob. And that's important to remember in the process of what God is doing in this story. When Jacob is finally standing there in front of Joseph, and all the brothers are there, and Jacob makes this kind of humble, self-sacrificial posture and plea towards Joseph, It's not that one moment that turns everything for Joseph. You've got to remember, and I've got to remember, we're over a decade into the story of God working on Joseph's heart, of God being fully faithful to demonstrate himself and do something in the work of Joseph's life, that when this moment comes, God is preparing Joseph for it. God is preparing his brothers for it. God is preparing Jacob for it. God is preparing all of them to experience what has to transpire here. And so you get Joseph. And Joseph has this posture of forgiveness. It's full of mercy and compassion. And you have those kind of two postures next to one another. The one that reflects in some way, shape, or form the idea of transformation or repentance or godly sorrow. And then the one that reflects the heart of someone who is moved to compassion and mercy and forgiveness. And what you see there is what actually begins to happen in Genesis 45. Joseph is overcome. All the release of that which he was believing God for. See, Joseph has already determined and declared to us that his heart is postured in the right place because of what God's been doing. How do you know? The names of his sons. Even the names of his sons were fully aware God's been at work to allow him to forget the pain and suffering of his affliction and to have a future, a hope that he is secure that God is going to do something and continue to be faithful to every last promise he's made. So the heart work has already been taking place. And it's funny because it's in such contradiction to the way we naturally think. Most of us want to believe that Judah shows up, says he's sorry, and Joseph immediately is just overwhelmed with compassion and mercy and forgiveness, and the whole thing is reconciled. And the reason I say most of us want to believe that is that's the way most of us approach reconciliation. I said I was sorry, shouldn't you forgive me? That's the way most of us would want to love our enemies. Lord, I've tried loving my enemies. I prayed for them, and I loved them, and I showed them love, but they didn't change right away, so I'm out. I think it would be really wrong of us to miss the work that God has been doing in Joseph's life before we got to this moment, or the work that he's been potentially doing that we don't even get all the privy to in Judah's life before we get to this moment. Just so that we don't hold out reconciliation as some cheap, easy, free thing that happens when two people just look at each other and go, sorry about that. That's not what's happening here. And that's why you get the emotional response of Joseph, where even the people outside of the room, even in Pharaoh's house, they can hear, in a sense, the wailing cries of Joseph. But you got to know something. I believe with all my heart, there is a joy in there when it is releasing. I think there's a joy in there, meaning there's a biblical sense of joy in there that is not detached from the pain and the suffering, because joy can be present in that. And so I think there's a joy even in the crying, even in the weeping, as Joseph releases the burden and begins to experience something of reconciliation with his brothers and extending them forgiveness. And you see that in his continued posture toward them, because look at the reaction of the brothers in verse 3. The brothers could not answer Joseph when he reveals who he is. Makes a lot of sense. Right? If you just keep inserting yourself here, it's not really too difficult to realize that the brothers here, I am Joseph. And in a sense, it's kind of like, you know, like they draw back. They literally draw back and are dismayed, which is a word that could be used for terrified. They're a word of fear, a word of you're scared. This is the guy you sold to slavery. He's got all the power in the land. They could have rightly expected, beyond the shock of the moment, they could have rightly expected, here's the guy who right now only answers to Pharaoh. He's got all the authority. He's got all the power. He's got the position to do as he pleases. And they withdraw. A natural response in guilt and shame and fear. And I love what Joseph does. Verse 4, Joseph says to his brothers, come nearer to me, please. come here. And he does two really important things. He reminds them again, I am your brother Joseph. Now, I didn't really, as I was just reading through this, I didn't see this actually until this morning. The second repeat of this, I don't think this is just, hey, surprise again. I think it's really important that Joseph says, maybe this, I am still your brother, Joseph. Come here. And then the second thing he does is he says, he acknowledges the sin. He names it. The pathway to reconciliation is not to bury everything and act like it didn't happen. So he says, I am still your brother whom you sold to slavery. Let's be very aware of what's actually at work here. We are still together, and I'm still fully aware of what happened. Something greater than that is happening here. Because Joseph could have gone into it, man. He could have laid it out. He could have laid them bare in front of themselves and in front of him. And he could have listed the litany of sins and grievances and burdens and bitterness he had against them. He could have just laid it out. But he says, I am still your brother. And I do know what you did. And then look at what he says in verse 5. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves. We can't unpack all the things that this chapter actually, in a practical sense, outside of just what is really going on here, because I want to stay there. But don't miss the moment. You could come back and read this story. There's some really healthy, practical things to understand about reconciliation. Because he's just looked at his brothers and said, it's not on you to carry the guilt and the shame and the fear upon yourself. I'm going to release you from even being the judge of yourself. I'm going to release you from being angry at yourself. All the guilt and shame you feel right now standing in front of me, I'll take that away from you. How? How could he do that? Well, I think that's the point of everything Joseph is telling us and Moses records for us in Genesis 45. Because what happens next is Joseph's primary concern in the process of reconciliation to his brothers and in demonstrating mercy and compassion and forgiveness, his primary concern is to reveal to them the nature and character of a loving, good, and sovereign God. Have you ever had a moment in your life where you're in the circumstances of things happening around you, like sometimes life gets heavy? The sin and effects of sin in this world, life gets heavy. And so it's easy in life when things are hard to get, in a sense, like just imagine physical posture, you're kind of face down in all the details of everything that's going on in your present circumstance that has kind of consumed your mind. So I don't know if you've ever been there. It's one of those moments where it's just like all you can see is what's happening in your life. Or maybe you've been in a story like this one, and it's almost physically like head down in the story because there's so many moving pieces. Who's Judah and what's Judah doing? What's going on there? And Benjamin, why Benjamin and Joseph? And then we got what's going on with Jacob? Is he dying? What's Pharaoh going to do in all this response? And how's Joseph going to navigate all this? And you're head down in the midst of all of it. And in life and in the story of Scripture, sometimes we find ourselves buried in the details of the events that are occurring. And it is the kindness of God time and time again in life and in the text of Scripture to somehow come along and say something that in a moment makes you go, it like lifts your head. It lifts you up over the details of all the suffering and pain of the story and all the messiness of the story of your life. It lifts you up and it's like, only God. And that's what Joseph does to his brothers. It's heartbreaking. There's weeping. There's crying. There's pain. There's suffering. There's agony all kind of coming out in this room. And it would be easy in that moment, head down, full of guilt and shame, full of grief, full of all of the brokenness that wraps up in this story. And do you know what Joseph does in response? multiple times he says, God brought me here. God sent me before you to preserve life. God got me here ahead of you so that I could save you and many more than you. And then he says in verse 8 something that I don't quite grasp. I know what he says. I know conceptually what it means, but I don't quite fathom it. When he looks at his brothers and says, it wasn't you who brought me here, but God. Joseph, with his brothers, in the most dramatic moment that they had experienced since his being sold into slavery, says, I'm still your brother. I know what you did. Do not carry your guilt or your shame or your fear. God was doing something greater in all of it. It's like he steps back into the midst of his weeping mess with his brothers and says, hey guys, only God. Only God could do what God's been doing in me, in you, in us, in Egypt, in the land, in what he will intend to keep on doing. And for me, that's a moment where in head down, plowing through, the text is really kind to kind of say, hey, Kyle, lift your chin, man. Lift your head up and watch a God who can govern grief and promise hope and bind them together. It was not you who brought me here, but God. Was Joseph in Egypt because of his brother's sins against him? Or was Joseph in Egypt because of the good providential hand of God upon his life? And I think the not so easy but true and honest answer that resounds out of Genesis is yes. Yes. Yes, the effectual consequences of his brother's sins are a part of his story and his life and where he finds himself. And yes, God was doing something all along. Yes, pain and suffering and agony and grief and heartache are an actual part of Joseph's life because of sin and because of the effects of sin. And yes, hope and favor and success and promise and providence and goodness and life is a part of Joseph's story. Why? Because there is a God who knows how to wed them all together. There is a part of what's happening here where Joseph is trying to communicate, and Moses is recording to communicate for us all these years later. When you have to believe and see how in the world God could govern all the grief and sorrow and suffering, and how he could promise hope and life and reconciliation and salvation, what you have to actually begin to see and what the heart has to wrestle with and where it has to find confidence and where it has to find life is in this truth. Only God. Only God could do it. Only God could bring me here. Only God could bring us back together. Only God could restore what's broken. Only God could be the hero of this story and the one whose providence is on display and the one who keeps every last promise. How do you know? Because I see Judah's heart softening. I see Joseph's heart move to compassion. And I see in the end that even the ruler Pharaoh becomes a means of salvation for the people of God. Only God could do such a thing. Only God could write such a story. And that speaks into my life where brokenness and painful reconciliation have to be worked out over time. Where I want everybody else to change so that I can keep extending grace when it's easy and cheap. I want them to change so that I can extend that freely and really without much cost to myself. And what I find in the text of Scripture is years have gone by through constant working from God to soften everybody at play so that when the time came, a costly kind of grace could be extended and a costly kind of reconciliation could be experienced, but it would last. It would have a lasting kind of effect. And today, we have this confidence in life. Navigating the sinful effects of brokenness in this world, relationships torn apart and yet mended. Broken, but yet with the hope of being reconciled. Sinful offenders drawn to repentance. Scared and fearful and guilty and ashamed offenders being brought into freedom. Scarred and wounded and hurt people drawn to compassion. And God orchestrating it all. So how fitting for you and I that today we get to come to the table and remember the Lord. How fitting for us. In this story, you have a brother willing to give his life for another. You have a brother who was so terribly grieved and wronged by the sins of his own family who is extending compassion and mercy and forgiveness. And you have a God who is orchestrating the whole thing. You have a God who governs grief and keeps promises at the same time. So it's not a leap for us to consider these truths and to allow our hearts to prepare for the Lord's table by remembering, which is really good for us to do, remembering the accounts of God's faithfulness and his promise. And here's what I would say as we remember this table of remembrance in Christ's sacrifice, that you and I have been brought to repentance by the mercy of God, shown kindness and grace undeserved through a willing, humble, self-sacrificing Savior, Jesus Christ, his own Son, and given a salvation we could have never earned and also will never be taken from us. And God was orchestrating the whole thing so that our lips, our hearts, and our minds can come to this table without condemnation, and we can eat the bread and drink the cup. And you know what we can declare? Only God. Only God. I'm going to ask Grayson and the others to come. As they do, I want to just remind you that this is a table for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is a time to consider your heart before the Lord, to be free in confessing sin and know that he already stands to forgive you and to help you reconcile sins between brothers and sisters in Christ in this room or outside of it. So that you and I do not eat or drink judgment upon ourselves, but actually we come to this table filled with joy because Christ has finished the work. And as we come, we know there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're going to pass. If those who are passing are prepared, they can go ahead and come at this time. We're going to pass two cups. The juice will be in one, the bread in the other. And then I would just invite you to wait upon one another. It's a good thing to wait upon one another and to maybe sit in the reality of God's goodness at work here in this story. And as you receive the cups, the bread and the juice, wait, and in just a moment together, you will be led to remember. And as you remember, I pray you would remember with great joy and with gladness, and you would declare in your eating and your drinking, only God. Father, we love you because you first loved us, and your love for us is unfailing and undying in every way. It is perfect and complete. It takes the most broken of persons, the most hopeless of relationships, the most destitute of circumstances. And all I know as I read through the pages of Scripture as you have revealed yourself is that time and time again there are monuments of grace and mercy that only you could build. And all I know after I see the story of Joseph and his brothers, in all the grief and sorrow, you were keeping a promise. You were moving in providence, and you were saving your people. So I say with my own heart, in agreement with the people here, only God. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.